I encourage you to take your copy of the scriptures and turn, or what's the word for iPads and phones? Flip, page, whatever, to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Where the scripture says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." I want you to imagine, if you will, a young man who has just celebrated a birthday. And many friends and relatives have gathered for the party, and as each one has arrived at the party, he or she has brought a gift. And by the time all of the guests have arrived, it's a pretty good stack of gifts that are there for this young man. He opens the gifts, perhaps even while the guests are there. A couple of days after the party, you turn to this young man's page on Facebook and you read something like this: "I want to say thank you to all of you who gave me a birthday present." And that's it. Now, at least he's expressing some gratitude. You'd have preferred that he communicate individually, preferably privately, but at least he's showing some gratitude. Imagine, though, that instead of reading those words on his Facebook, you read something like this: "I am pleased to announce that I am now the possessor of a lot of stuff that I didn't have a couple of days ago. I've got video games, I've got books, I've got some clothes, I got some candy, and I'm glad to say that I now have this stuff." This is a little more troublesome, isn't it? Because although he's acknowledging that he has stuff that he didn't have before, not only has he not communicated specific thanks to specific givers, he hasn't thanked anybody at all. It's as if the stuff simply materialized out of thin air, and before he didn't have it, now he has it, and he says, "I'm glad I have it." Well, that's not too unusual, is it? Not only for our imaginary young man, but for all of us. And at this time of Thanksgiving, I think it's a good time for us to think about the kindness of God and to connect what we have with God, the giver of the gifts. That's why I've turned us to this passage of Scripture this evening. Now, just a couple of housekeeping things before we go any further. I'm talking about the kindness of God. Sometimes you'll hear theologians refer to the goodness of God. Well, they mean the kindness of God. They don't mean that God is good like a good boy is good or like pizza is good. It means that God is kind, that He does good things. And the other thing I need to mention is that this is not a copycat sermon. I'm not hijacking Pastor Mitch's series on the attributes of God. I'm not correcting it. I'm not adding to it. Nothing like that. This is a Thanksgiving sermon on the theme of the goodness of God, or the kindness of God. And if I go back and forth between those things, you will forgive me. To our outline then, I want you to see two things this evening in this text about the kindness of God. The first thing I want you to see, Roman numeral 1, is the kindness of God manifested. The kindness of God manifested. The text tells us that God shows His kindness to all, regardless of their response to Him. Now let's flesh that out under these four heads. A, there are two kinds of people in this world. Look how they're described in verse 45. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. First of all, they're described as the evil and the good. And then they're described as the just and the unjust. This is not four categories of people. It is two categories of people described in a couple of different ways. When the words good and evil, or evil and good, are used, they have more to do with quality. They have more to do with inherent quality. Something that is evil, as Jesus will say later in about bad fruit in the Sermon on the Mount, 7:17, has to do with the quality of the fruit. There's good fruit, there's bad fruit. There's a good tree that will bring forth good fruit, a corrupt tree will bring forth bad fruit. When it comes to the people who live in this world, there are the evil and the good. Those who inherently are evil, bad people, but there are other people that the Bible describes as good, honest, worthwhile. The second contrast is the just and the unjust. Now again, it's the same grouping of people. The good people are the just people. The evil are the unjust. But when they're described as just and unjust, it has more to do with their behavior and with their status before God. We could translate righteous and unrighteous. Those who line up with God's good law and those who do not line up with God's good law. And those who are evil will not line up with that law. Those who are good will, at least in most cases, line up with that law. In 1 Peter 3:18, we're told that Jesus died the just for the unjust. So there are two kinds of people in this world. Now, B, God shows kindness to both kinds. He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Two things here. When it says that God makes His sun rise, and when He sends rain on all kinds of people, whether evil or good, whether just or unjust, we see that God provides that which is essential to life. We'll get to, I think, at least where my thinking typically goes or has gone when I've looked at this passage. We'll get to that in a moment. But the first thing to consider is that the heat and the light generated by the sun and the moisture that is chiefly delivered by way of rain are things that are absolutely essential to life. Without those things, there would be no life. If the sun were to be extinguished, human life would cease. If this planet were to completely dry up, human life would cease. We need these things. And these things that are essential to life, God gives to all. Whether they love Him or not, whether they line up with His law or not, He still freely gives these blessings. But not only does God provide that which is essential to life, God gives that or provides that which is pleasant in life. And here's where my thinking typically goes when I think of this imagery of God giving, making His sun to rise on all kinds of people, God sending rain to all kinds of people. I think of the pleasantness that is generated by these gifts. There were a couple of days earlier this week when after a cold spell, there were a couple of very pleasant days. The temperature got up and the sun was out, and it was very, very pleasant days. Now, on those days, you could not have gone down the street and you would not have seen that on some properties the sun was shining and the weather was pleasant and maybe some windows were open in the house and maybe some children were playing outside. But at the next house, it was dark, it was dreary, it was cold, and as you went through the neighborhood, you saw some are bathed in this beautiful sunshine and people are enjoying it, but other properties are dark and cold and bare because God's friends, to them He gives the pleasant things. Those who are God's enemies, to them He withholds the pleasant things. You wouldn't have seen that distinction. As you'd walk down the street or drive down the highway, if the sun was out shining, it was shining on everybody. And you think of a refreshing rain shower. And after this refreshing rain shower, the lawns look especially green and the flowers especially colorful. It's going to be the same pretty much on every property down the street. You're not going to see green lawns in front of Christian homes and parched, bare lawns in front of non-Christian homes. You're not going to see that distinction. You're going to see that God gives that which is essential and pleasant to all, whether they love Him or not, whether they obey Him or not. And this past Thursday, on the Thanksgiving holiday, it wasn't only in Christian homes where there were food, where food and drink were plentiful. It wasn't only in Christian homes where there was a sense of enjoyment of one another, where maybe a fire was burning in the fireplace and the turkey was roasting in the oven. God showers His pleasantness upon all, regardless of their response to Him. Now, my commentator friends, or at least one of them, suggested that this is why you have the actual structure of verse 45. Because in the first couplet, it's the evil and the good. In the second couplet, it's the just and the unjust. He doesn't keep them in the same order. Evil, good, just, unjust. He mixes the order, reverses the order in the second couplet. And my commentator friend said that just underscores the fact that when it comes to these general blessings of God's common grace, he doesn't have an order. It's like it doesn't matter to him, as if it didn't matter to him. And don't miss the personal touch here. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. It is his sun. He makes it rise. God's hand is in this personally. And he makes it rain on the just and on the unjust. So there are two kinds of people in this world. God shows kindness to both, shows kindness to both kinds. Now, thirdly, see, do not misunderstand. There are some things we have to say by way of qualification here that are very important. The first is this: God does distinguish between his friends, or God does distinguish his friends from his enemies. It's not as if God is looking at the world and says, there's really no difference. I'm happy with everybody. I'm not angry with anybody. I don't regard anybody any differently. Everything's cool. Everything is just fine. That's not the case. There are evil and good. There are just and there are unjust. God makes a distinction between them. And God's people are to make a distinction between them. And we see that division all the way through the Bible, as Pastor Mitch pointed out in his studies on Genesis. We see it right from the beginning of Genesis, Cain and Abel, and right on down. There's the line, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, two kinds of people. We see it all the way through to the last pages of the book of Revelation. So don't misunderstand. God does distinguish friend from enemy. And the second thing is that God does sometimes reward his friends and punish his enemies even now. Sometimes God does single out the wicked and bring judgment upon them now in this life. You remember the plagues that God brought upon Egypt? And I didn't go back to check, but for the first two or three or four plagues, everybody got the same thing. But in the latter part of the plague, God made a difference between the Egyptians and between the Israelites. It's dark in Egypt, but in Goshen, where God's people were, there was light. And especially the culminating plague, for those who listened to God and killed the lamb and painted the blood on the doorpost, the firstborn was safe. The firstborn in the home of every Egyptian died. So God does distinguish his friends from his enemies. God does sometimes reward his friends and punish his enemies even now. But as a general rule, God is kind, even to those who hate him. The simple fact of the matter is that when it comes to his, what we might call his common grace or his common blessings, sunshine and rain and many other things, many other directions we could go, that when it comes to those blessings, it is very difficult to distinguish God's friends from his enemies. He's kind to them all. Well, then, D, so what? So what? Well, there are two so whats, at least that I want to mention. The first one is You should reject the lie of the devil. You should reject the lie of the devil. One of the oldest lies of the devil is refuted in this passage. One of the oldest lies of the devil is God is not good. The serpent said to Eve, God doesn't want you to eat the fruit because he knows that if you do, your eyes will be open and you'll be just like he is. God is holding out on you. To keep God's law means restriction. It means denial and deprivation. Happiness will come when you shake off the law of God because he is not a kind God. And he's been telling that lie ever since. And the sad part is, it is so often believed, even by God's people. Reject the lie of the devil. And the other thing under the so what is this. You should be grateful to God for his gifts. The gifts that he gives should be traced back to him, the giver. At this time of Thanksgiving, it is very common and very sad to hear expressions of thanks that are very vague and very often say nothing about God at all. Now, I want to read to you the first part of it. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but part of the first presidential proclamation for a Thanksgiving Day. This was in 1789, and this was composed by President George Washington. Whereas it is the duty, listen to this, whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of his providence. And on it goes. And he traces it explicitly and unashamedly to God. And this day of thanksgiving, he says, is to be set apart to the service of God, the God of creation, the God of providence. All of the good things we have as a nation are directly traceable back to him. Now, in contrast, this was the first Thanksgiving proclamation issued by our current president. And this is not a poke at him, because he merely represents the prevailing sense of the time. As we gather once again among loved ones, let us also reach out to our neighbors and fellow citizens in need of a helping hand. This is a time for us to renew our bonds with one another, and we can fulfill that commitment by serving our communities and our nation throughout the year. In doing so, we pay tribute to our country's men and women in uniform who set an example of service that inspires us all. Let us be guided by the legacy of those who have fought for the freedoms for which we give thanks, and be worthy heirs to the noble tradition of goodwill shown on this day. Now, therefore, I, Barack Obama, President of the United States of America, by virtue of the authority vested in me, etc., do hereby proclaim Thursday, November 26, 2009, as a national day of thanksgiving. I encourage all the people of the United States to come together, whether in our homes, places of worship, community centers, or any place where family, friends, and neighbors may gather, with gratitude for all we have received in the past year, to express appreciation to those whose lives enrich our own, and to share our bounty with others. In witness thereof, I have hereunto set my hand this 20th day of November in the year of our Lord, 2009, and of the independence of the United States of America, the 234th. He writes, in the year of our Lord, 2009. That's the only place in the proclamation that the name of the Lord is mentioned at all. Now again, this is not a poke at him so much as it is indicative of the times in which we live. We should not be guilty of this. Relentless and vigorous efforts have been made to banish God from our schools, our courts, even from our personal life, even from the weather. It's Mother Nature nowadays who makes her sun to rise and who reigns. Kindness of God manifested. But this is not the burden of the passage. In some ways, I wish it were, and I could stop right here, but we can't. Because we move on now to consider the kindness of God imitated. Roman numeral 2. We should indeed be grateful to God for His kindness. But the passage tells us more than that. Jesus says, verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." God's kindness is manifested and we should be grateful for it, but the burden of the passage is that we should imitate it. That we should imitate it. Consider A, our Lord's exhortation. Treat your enemies with kindness. That's what He says. Treat your enemies with kindness. Now, as I read verse 44, if you're using anything other than the King James or the New King James, your version doesn't have all those words in there. What your version says is, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." You say, where did the other words come from? Well, I can't speak specifically to exactly how they got in this manuscript hundreds of years ago. I will tell you that these words, although they're not in some of the manuscripts for Matthew 6, that they are almost exactly identically present in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. Luke's more or less parallel version of what our record of what our Lord is saying here. So I'm going to deal with them all. It's not like anything jars or jostles against anything else in here anyway. It's really all the same thing. Let's look at our Lord's exhortation this way. Number one, do you have enemies? Love them. Love them. It's the same word used when in John 3:16 it says, God so loved the world. It's the same word used in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Same word. It doesn't mean have gushy feelings, because God didn't have gushy feelings when he looked at the world. But it does mean be committed to the good of the one love. It is a principled commitment to do good. Do you have enemies? Love them. And this word enemy doesn't mean someone who's merely indifferent. I have friends. I have enemies, I think. But I know a bunch of other people who, you know, they really don't care much one way or the other. They know me or know about me, but if you said, are you for them or are you against them, they'd likely say, well, yeah, neither, I guess. I hardly know the guy. I'm not mad at him or anything, but I wouldn't count myself as a supporter either. An enemy is one who is against you. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, when the servants come and they've discovered that weeds are growing in the wheat, they come and tell the master, and the master says, an enemy has done this. Someone who was against me, who wants to destroy the things that I love and the things that I'm doing, an enemy has done this. And Jesus acknowledges that his people will have their enemies, but he says, you have enemies? Here's what I say to you. Love them. You have heard it said that you love your friends, but you hate your enemies. I'm telling you, love your enemies. Secondly, are you being cursed? Bless. Is someone saying in so many words, nice or not so nice, I would like to see you in hell? Your response should be, it is my longing to see you in heaven. Are you hated? Do good. If there's someone who hates you, seek opportunities to do something kind for that individual. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And are you persecuted? Well, then pray. But not pray for strength to bear the persecution. To pray for the persecutor. And not to pray that God would annihilate the persecutor, but that God would do good to the persecutor. And this word persecute literally means to pursue, to go after. Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church. Paul was not very tolerant. Paul did not say, well, I don't agree with those people, but they can do whatever they want, and as long as they leave me alone, I'll leave them. Paul went after them, and he went after them, and he went after them. And when he had dealt with all that he could find or thought he could find in Jerusalem, he got authority, and I'm going to go somewhere else now. I'm going to go to Damascus, and I'm going to go after the believers there. How do you respond to that? Jesus says, pray for them. Father, forgive them. Jesus prayed on the cross. For they do not know what they are doing. Jesus said, you be like that. You pray for them. That's our Lord's exhortation. Now, he's responding here to what they had heard from their leaders, that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, when you read that, how do you respond? Do you think, how awful, how perverted and twisted that is to say that you shall love your friends, but you can hate your enemies? Is that how you react? I wish I could. But I don't, because I can see a case for it. And not just a case of what comes welling up in my own heart, but what I see in the Scriptures. Because, like our Lord, we are to recognize that there are evil people. And we cannot have fond affection for those who hate our Lord. The imprecatory Psalms, Lord, defeat them, judge them, destroy them. You can understand where that comes from, that surely, surely God wants us to show kindness to His people, to our friends, fellow Jews, but to those who are God's enemy, against whom His hand is lifted up, whom He has not chosen to be His people, surely we are not to treat them with kindness. Jesus says, yes. Yes, you are. He said, how's that possible? I mean, it's there, isn't it? Am I misrepresenting anything? Isn't it there? Yes? It's there, right? It's there. And it's not like even the textual variant, whether you put in the bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you, whether you put those words in or leave them out, just the words that are there are convicting enough. And if you leave them out, you're just going to run into them in Luke 6 anyway. So, I mean, it's there. Love your enemies. Treat them with kindness. Pray. Bless. Do good. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. We see our Lord's exhortation, but then secondly, our Lord's motivation. Why should we do this? How can he ask us to do this? He says, treat your enemies with kindness. And here's the motivation, because that's what God does. Why treat our enemies with kindness? Because that's what God does. And we'll flesh that as it's fleshed out under a couple of different ways here that are very, very similar. And we don't have time to say a lot about it. But number one under B is that believers will bear the family likeness. Verse 44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. God's children will look like Him. They will reflect what their Father is like. Not in order to become His children, but that it may be plain that they are His children. As I age, I increasingly see and hear my Father in me. I've said to Joy from time to time when I look in the mirror, I see my dad more and more looking back out at me. And I find myself doing things and saying things that he would say and do. There's something he used to do with his hands when he would be sitting at the table having a meal, and he would take some food and put down his silverware and he would do something with his hands like this. And I find myself doing it. You know, I'll put down my knife and fork and I'll sit to it. Why am I doing this? This is just exactly what Dad would do. Well, that's why I'm doing it. I'm his son. It's understandable that I will look like him. Now, God's children see things clearly. They know that there are evil people. They know that there are enemies of God. They hate wickedness, like God does. But they also have compassion on the wicked, like God does. They do not take delight in the death of the wicked, because God does not. They desire that the wicked turn from their evil ways and live, because their father does that. It's a matter of family likeness. And notice that this response to evil, this loving, this blessing, this doing good, this praying for persecutors, this is not for an elite group of the Father's children. This is not for Christians who are in a special advanced placement course. This is not for a chosen few of his children, but for all of his children. They will all bear this likeness. And this is where it comes from. It comes from him. It's looked at in a slightly different way under the second thing here. Believers will bear the family likeness. Believers are being restored to the image of God. If you look down to verse 48, I mean, this, I don't know how people responded who were present here and heard these words for the first time. But I can't imagine that when Jesus spoke the words in verse 48, that anybody sat there saying, that's right, that's right. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I mean, they must have been doing handstands. I mean, they must have just, what? Perfect? What are you talking about? Just like the Father? Yes. This word means accomplished, fulfilled, completed, matured, lacking nothing. This is what the Christian should look like. If he doesn't look like this, there's something seriously lacking. The same word used in Ephesians 4:13 when Paul speaks of the church growing up together unto a perfect man, to be just like Christ. And it's even a word that is used of Christ himself. In Hebrews 2:10, it says that it pleased God to make the captain of their salvation, that's Jesus, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You mean there was a time when Jesus was not perfect? In one sense, there was. He hadn't yet achieved what he needed to be in order to be the perfect sacrifice and the perfect Savior, the perfect priest. He still had to suffer some more things and suffer and suffer and obey the Father at every new horizon, as Adam had failed, conversely, to obey God with every new horizon, in order that he could be our Savior. Now, this is not to be understood as sinless perfection. Not yet. But it's part of being made into the image of Christ, who is the image of the Father. That's just the whole point of the gospel. And as Jesus points out, and again, we don't have time to go into the verses carefully, but in verses 46 and 47, he says that if your obedience to God and your likeness to God does not rise above the level of the behavior of the worst of sinners, there's not a lot of credit here. Even tax collectors, the worst of sinners, were nice to people who were nice to them. They warmly greeted those who warmly greeted them. They showed affection toward those who showed affection toward them. It is the child of God who will show warmth and affection and kindness to those who hate him and who hate God. Back in verse 20 of Matthew 5, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And this is challenging because this is the high standard. But it's encouraging because it's part of the work of God in every child of God. Every believer is being made into that image. That's how we love those who hate us. That's how we can pray for those who persecute us. This morning in the consecutive reading, our brother Frank read from Titus chapter 1. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes to Titus, one of them, concerning the people of Crete, where Titus labored, he said, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony," Paul writes, "is true. They're full of deceit. There's a brutality, a crass brutality. In that society, there is a sensuality and devotion to bodily appetites in that society." Paul says, this guy nailed it. That's exactly what Crete is like. And so you might be surprised to hear these words in chapter 3. "Remind them," that is, the believers, "to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Even Cretans? Especially Cretans. The literal, original Cretans. How can you do that? Paul says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But," remember he says, "you were just like that. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit," and on he goes. Paul says, remember what you once were and remember how you became what you now are. It's all by the grace of God. Well then, how do we respond? How do we respond to the vicious murder of our brothers and sisters, for example, in Pakistan, where on the flimsiest hearsay charges of blasphemy, Christians are put to death? And if they're not judged guilty in the legal system and punished that way, a crowd will take care of it. How do we respond to their killers? How do we respond to the heartless slaughter of believers in Iraq and Syria at the hand of the thugs of the Islamic State? And closer to home, how do we respond to the relentless pressure brought to bear upon churches and even businesses, not just to accept or tolerate, but to applaud homosexuality. The cake business that had to go out of business because they wouldn't make a cake for a homosexual wedding. The Christian campground facility that was being pressured to close, being forced to close because they wouldn't host homosexual marriages, homosexual weddings. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to the pompous ridicule of Christians by political commentators, comedians, and militant atheistic scientists? How do we respond to that? Well, I can say this, based on this text, that the response is not a Christian response that does not reflect a component, a major component of God-like kindness. So away with all thoughts of personal retaliation, brothers and sisters. Lose the sarcasm and the contempt in your words and in your demeanor. Seek opportunities to show kindness to those who hate our Lord and our gospel and ourselves. Plead with God to show mercy to our enemies. I won't ask for a show of hands as to how many of you have prayed for the conversion of anybody who's involved with the Islamic State. Anybody who's prayed for God's richest blessing to come down on Bill Maher or Stephen Hawking. But we're commanded to pray. We're commanded to pray for them. And as things grow darker, we can look to the future with fear and with pessimism, or we can be excited about new gospel opportunities. We want to make an impact on the world around us, don't we? Here's one way to do it. We want our church to grow. I got this off the Fox News website the other day. I put it in the category of just when you thought you had heard and seen it all. As church attendance fails or falls, one group believes that the lure of a burger and fries might make church more appealing. Did you hear about this? The McMass Project. I'm not making this up. I'm not making this up. This was not off The Onion. This was off Fox News. This guy is raising funds to put a McDonald's franchise inside a place of worship. I'm quoting, Christianity is unable to capture modern audiences. There's a lack of innovation and lack of design thinking in church communities. So he's trying to raise money. He's trying to raise $1 million on a crowdfunding site to build the first fully functioning McDonald's in a church, in a place of worship. And of the $1 million, as of Friday, he had raised $104. So there's hope. There's hope. Is that how we want to build a church? Is that how we want to bring people in? Preaching on the Sermon on the Mount some 60 or 70 years ago, Dr. Lloyd-Jones said that the world is not attracted to Christianity because it's never seen real Christianity. He said if the world saw people living like the Sermon on the Mount, they would be crowding into our buildings. We couldn't keep them out. They would want to know how this is happening. And responding to persecution with kindness is one of the things that will stick out. Have I ever told you about Pastor Yang Won's son in Korea? 1948, when the communists were about to take over Korea. Pastor Son had three sons, three daughters. He was a pastor best known for working with lepers. And as the communists were about to take over, there was a young man who knew two of his sons, who was himself a communist, and kind of jumped the gun on what he thought was the communist takeover. And this young man was responsible for the cold-blooded murder of Pastor Son's two boys. But the communist takeover was abortive, and so the authorities in charge were still in charge. The boy was arrested, was tried and sentenced to death for killing this pastor's two sons. Do you know how Pastor Son responded? He went to the authorities and he asked them not to put this young man to death. And then he went to the boy's father and he said to him, "I want to adopt your son." And you can imagine the father's surprise and the son's surprise, but he said, "Yes." So he adopted his son's killer into his own family and showed him what the gospel was. A couple of years later, Pastor Son was murdered by a Korean soldier, but the boy that he had adopted had been converted and stepped into his adopted father's role as pastor. For the glory of God and for the good of sinners, we need to reflect, we need to rejoice in, and we need to reflect the kindness of God. Let's pray. Lord, your words are plain. They show us your kindness, even to those who hate you. And they command us to be like you. Help us, Lord, to be like you. We pray, Lord, that you would be working in our hearts, taking us all the way back to the beginning of the Beatitudes, to that spiritual poverty, that hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and find that need met in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might accurately reflect God to our community, especially as things grow darker and more difficult. We pray that we might have an impact on the world around us by being like you, showing kindness even to enemies. Help us, not only at the Thanksgiving time of year, but all the time. Help us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.